get my music stand here. But my name's Randall Benbow. I am the pastor of Congregational Care here. Just glad to see everyone here. Most of you will know me, but I'm sure there's some new people out there who have no idea who I am. So I get to preach today. Our lead pastor, Jeremy, is on an eight-week sabbatical, so he's left it to me and a few others to carry the load of preaching in the next few weeks. So, we just want to keep thinking of him and praying for him throughout our time, just lifting him up, and as God is leading him and showing him where he should be leading our church. So keep him in mind. When I was 13 years old, to give you a perspective, I'm 30 now, there was a new movie that was being released, one that I have dreamed of for so long. Now, I was 13, so I mean, it's relative, like so long, you know, as a 13-year-old. But it was a new Star Wars movie, Episode 1, The Phantom Menace. Let me tell you, when I first saw the movie, I was like, this is totally awesome. It is amazing. There is pod racing. There is lots of Jedi. There's a dark Jedi who wielded this double-bladed lightsaber. I loved it. Loved it a lot. That summer, I remember, I was in a conversation with my aunt, and she was talking about seeing the movie, and I was like, yeah? Yeah, you saw it? And she's like, yeah, I fell asleep. And I was like, what? What? Did you not see the double-bladed lightsaber? Are you kidding me? Well, time passed. Episodes 2 and 3 were released. This is Star Wars, by the way. I hope most of you know what that is. I know there's some people who are like, Star Wars, Star Trek. Star Wars, Yoda, Star Trek, Spock. So just, there you go. Clarifying for those who just have no interest in sci-fi or Star Wars at all. But I started to grow a little in my discernment. And I started to appreciate a little more in movies than just action. So I really love a well-written story and a well-thought-out story. I love great acting. And I still like the action. That's kind of third on the criteria. The action, it's got to be there. It's just cool. And so I started to have this new criteria being formed. And at some point, I went back and rewatched the Star Wars movies, Episode 1 and 2 and 3. And it just wasn't the same experience as when I was 13 years old. What was different? Well, the storylines weren't really as succinct as I had thought they were when I was 13. The writing, well, that left me wanting. I mean, it left great actors like Liam Neeson. I think he's a great actor, by the way. I don't know about your opinions. Or like Ewan McGregor. Just like, they look bad. Like, they didn't look good. As well, George Lucas, I don't know how he did it, but he picked Hayden Christensen to be Anakin Skywalker in Episodes 2 and 3. And just every time I go back to watch him, just like, why? Why did he pick that actor? And then there's Jar Jar Binks. Nobody really likes him. So I'll still go back, and I will watch those Star Wars movies from time to time. It's a little more out of duty to my love for Star Wars rather than my love for those actual movies. Just Disney said they had to be in there, so they're keeping them. But when I watch the movies, sometimes I'll get to a bad scene and I'm like, what could this have been like, really? So I kind of daydream about what it actually could have been like instead of what actually happened in the movie, because sometimes they're just so awful. So today, we're going to look at Revelations 2. Verses 1 to 7. You might be wondering what Star Wars has to do with Revelations, but you might get there. I'll get there with the connection. So, Revelations 2, 1 through 7. It didn't fully get on there. Well, I hope, do you have Bibles on you? Pull out your phone. If you got your Bible app on your phone, you can at least read the last couple lines on there. Revelations 2, 1 to 7, this is the first letter that John, through Jesus, writes to the church of Ephesus. So I want to just read this letter to you first. Get it fresh in our minds before we dive in. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you first had. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Why do we do what we do? Many of you volunteer, many of you are actively participating in church events, and many of you read your Bibles, pray regularly. All of it is good. You came to church today, and that's great you're here, but why? I mean, it's good you're here, but why? Why did you come? The message today is aimed at those who call themselves Christians, to those who are followers of Christ. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, I'm glad you're here. You know, we want to be open with you that being a disciple of Christ, being a follower of Christ, is not always easy. Sometimes it's challenging, sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's just complicated. And so we just are going to be open with you, and I'm glad you're here. Now, for the next 7 weeks, as a church, we're going to be taking a look at the book of Revelations. The book of Revelations is an important book in our Bible. It's the very last one if you're flipping through. And it tells us of God's plans of how he is going to redeem all of creation. How he's going to take care of sin. He's going to take care of the devil. And how those things will finally be defeated. And it's a book that's dedicated almost entirely, not completely, to prophecy. So those things that will happen that have not yet happened. And the challenge with Revelations is it's filled with all this imagery. That's so hard to understand if you've ever just tried to read through it. And so I wanted, before we begin, to kind of just look at how do we approach the prophetic nature of Scripture. How do we even, and this is even a basis for how do we just approach the Scriptures in general? Because how do we stop ourselves from going into areas where God never intended us to go, or, you know, things that we think the Bible says, but you know, stray a long way from what Jesus actually intended. So there's four ways. The first is humility. We need to approach the Scripture, we need to approach Revelations with a sense of humility that we don't have it all figured out. See, Jesus gave us this imagery to the end times. But you know what? In Matthew chapter 24, he declared he doesn't even know the exact date. Only the Father knows. So if Jesus doesn't know the exact date, then anyone who claims they know the date is automatically wrong. That's just the criteria we're going to go by right here. But in general, let's be humble when we approach the Scriptures. Let's come with an open mind and an open spirit. Second, what is God doing? The primary way to understand any passage in the Bible is to first just kind of look, what is God doing? If we're looking at just a couple of verses and when it's not quite clear, then we need to expand what's happening a bit before that verse, what's happening a bit after. Let's get in mind, what is God doing in this passage? Third thing to do, sound exegesis. What's exegesis? Well, exegesis is the careful, systematic study of Scripture to discover the original intended meaning. Sometimes the meaning is very plain, and other times the meaning is rather complicated, rather hard to figure out. What did God really mean? But in doing that, we discover the message Jesus wanted to tell us. And it's not always easy to discover. It's sometimes hard, but that's why we use other resources, commentaries, and, you know, other, you know, just reading other resources by other scholars and pastors. Fourth, is our application. So after our exegesis, we found out that original meaning to the text. We found out what God was trying to tell the original here. Now we ask the Holy Spirit to share with us if God has anything specific of that truth that we need to apply to our own lives. See, sometimes the application will actually change for your own personal life, what God needs you to actually put in place in your life at that point from whatever truth he has revealed in the scripture. And so that's where our exegesis can say the same, but our application can sometimes change just depending on our needs, depending on what the Holy Spirit is saying, you need to do this in your life right now. So the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelations. And when John was a young man, he had literally walked and talked with Jesus. He was one of Jesus' closest disciples and friends. He wrote the Gospel of John, which we have, and he probably wrote that 70 to 80 AD. And we learn from the very beginning of Revelations that it was John, as he was exiled on the island of Patmos, that he wrote Revelations. And best guesses are around 90 AD when he wrote this. And historically, we believe that John was the only apostle not killed for his faith. Every other apostle, whether it's written in the scriptures or we have from external sources, that they were killed for their faith. But John, for some reason, wasn't. He was exempt from it. And for some reason, the governor in Asia Minor at the time exiled him to the island of Patmos when he was an elder. There are some historical legends. And I call them legends because we don't have anything truly to verify that it actually happened. That John was supposed to be executed and on a few occasions, and he was miraculously saved by God. As if they couldn't kill him, so they said, well, you can just live on an island for the rest of your days. So it was while on this island that John was given a vision from Jesus of things, and this is the words found in chapter 1 of Revelations, things that have been, things that are, and things to come. Kind of sounds like language out of Lord of the Rings. Kind of neat like that. J.R. Tolkien must have done that on purpose. So he sees Jesus amidst these seven golden lampstands, and in Jesus' right hand are these seven stars. Right away, there's this imagery of, whoa, what does that mean? What's nice is Jesus right away interprets for John what these means. The seven golden lampstands are seven churches. And the seven stars are angels of those churches. So what are the seven churches? The seven churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some of those cities are a mouthful. All of them are real historical churches, and that's their approximate locations. And as I mentioned, Jesus said there's angels that are watching over those churches. Now, this is the only time we have reference to this, so we don't know. Like, maybe there's an angel that is over Country Hills Church. We don't know. It'd be kind of neat if there was, but we haven't been told whether there is or not. But this first letter is to the church in Ephesus, and the island of Patmos is closest to Ephesus. So kind of like on a mailing route, it would travel this way as the Roman roads kind of all linked together. Now, these letters all came in a package. So the letter to Ephesus would also be read by every other church in the same way the rest of the book of Revelations would be read by them. So the Ephesians, those of you who know your Bible a little bit, know that there's a letter to the Ephesians from Paul. What was Ephesus like? What kind of city was it? Well, Ephesus was actually a major hub in Asia Minor. It was the capital city. Politically, it was anyone of power lived in Ephesus. It was also the center of hub of commerce and trade. It had a lot of economic clout. It was connected to three major Roman roads. It was also right on the ocean. So it had a number of advantages for being just economically vibrant. And thirdly, it was a religious center. The Temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. Artemis was that temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was since destroyed long ago, so we only have the ruins to look at it, but it was a wonder. And there were literally thousands of priests and priestesses that were involved in the worship and temple prostitution in Ephesus. So it was a major city, and it was a big deal. Now, one final note before we look more closely at our verse is that when looking at these letters to Revelations, you will hear differing opinions. There are some people that believe that the seven letters represent seven ages of earth since Christ. And that the first letter would represent the early church, second letter, another stage, and so on and so forth. I don't personally subscribe to that theory. A, because these churches are historical churches, but B, I find that theory is way more kind of American-centric, American-focused than I think does justice to the text. Why do I say that? Because by the time you get to letter seven, it talks about a wealthy church. So, you know, naturally a lot of Americans are like, well, the North American church is wealthy and we're lukewarm now. So that obviously is our church. But the North American, the Western church, is the smaller church in the world right now. The church is on fire in Africa, China, you know, Latin America. And so that's why I don't really subscribe to it, because it doesn't speak to the whole church. It just speaks to kind of a North America view. So, let's dive into our passage and look at what Jesus was saying to the Ephesians in their letter. Verse 1 begins, if you got your Bibles, open them up with you, because again, I didn't realize the text was so small when I made my PowerPoint. So, Jesus begins each letter very similarly with a greeting. And he says, you know, he gives these words to John and they're recorded and passed on to the church that's in question. Verses 2 and 3, Jesus praises the deeds of the Ephesians. You know, I'm sure the Ephesians wish they had stopped reading at verse 3, though. Because Jesus was giving them some very complimentary words that they must have been patting themselves on the back, sitting on their benches or in their pews and saying, wow, we are great. Look at what Jesus is saying to us. You know, after studying the passage over the past few weeks, I've had to wonder, did the Ephesians see themselves as passionately doing God's work, or were they going through the motions of following Jesus? Jesus told them now in verse 4 that they had lost their first love. I almost wonder when the person who is reading that for the first time to the congregation, that he might have almost stumbled over those words after those praises in verses 2 and 3. You know, maybe people in the back were like, whoa, whoa, can you say that again? I think I misheard you. You know, Jesus was praising us here. I think you mean we love him, right? No, Jesus says they've lost their first love. It's like, bam! Like, wow, that probably had to hit like a sack of bricks. It didn't seem like the Ephesians realized they had lost their first love. Which is kind of interesting. So what does Jesus tell them to do in verse 5? He tells them to repent, to return to him. If not, he will pass judgment on them, and he will remove their lampstand. So then verse 6, Jesus gives them one more note of encouragement. Again, it's so interesting. Jesus is encouraging them. They are doing some things right. They are doing some things good. That they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And who were the Nicolaitans? We don't really know. But if we scholars guess, based on their location in Ephesus, it was a powerful city. A lot of money, a lot of religion, a lot of politics. Perhaps the Nicolaitans were mixing some of the truth of the gospel with that surrounding culture, maybe with the pagan religion. Not really sure ultimately, but whatever the Nicolaitans were doing was bad. But the Ephesian church knew it, and they hated them for it. So finally, what does Jesus tell them to do after repenting? Jesus urges the Ephesians to pray and listen to the Spirit of God, and they will be saved. They will eat from the tree of life. See, what I believe this letter speaks to every single Christian as a warning or as a call that we might be doing everything right, or at least we think we are, but we've lost sight of sometimes why we're doing it. We've all been there. Have you ever sang a worship song because you knew the words or you just liked the song and never really thought about what the song meant anymore. Have you ever said grace for your meal and just kind of ran through the words? I always think of Bart Simpson when he's asked to say grace. He's like, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. And then they just still start eating. Have you ever said to someone, hey, I'll pray for you. I will. And then you forgot to pray for them? I ask these questions because I'm guilty of those questions. I've done all of those things. I love Jesus. But even in that love, there are times where I have done and said things without really thinking why I do them. So what does it mean to be in love with Christ? That's what Christ wants of us. So consider this quote from Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard. It's a favorite book of mine, and I've just been going through it lately. Today we think of Christ's power entering our lives in various ways, through the sense of forgiveness and love for God, or through the awareness of truth, through special experiences, or the infusion of the Spirit. All of these things are doubtlessly real and of some good effect. However, neither individually nor collectively do any of these ways reliably produce large numbers of people who really are like Christ and his closest followers throughout history. That is a statistically verifiable fact. I'll read that again. Today we think of Christ's power entering our lives in various ways, through a sense of forgiveness and love for God, or through the awareness of truth, through special experiences, or the infusion of the Spirit. All of these are doubtlessly real and of some good effect. However, neither individually nor collectively do any of these ways reliably produce large numbers of people who really are like Christ and his closest followers throughout history. That is a statistically verifiable fact. Why does Willard call that a statistically verifiable fact? Well, his criteria is that we should be like Christ. And to be honest, we are sometimes. But we're not every hour of the day. We're not in every circumstance of the day. And sometimes it feels like we're growing, and sometimes it feels like we're backsliding. Sometimes it just feels like we're stuck put in one spot. And that's what Dallas Willard is observing. That all those things have some good effect. They're good in some ways. But ultimately, those things on their own fall short. Jesus doesn't want us to do things because we feel obligated to do them. Or we feel that by doing them, we're pleasing him. Getting a check mark on our list of things to do. See, I'm a person, I do like tradition. I like things, I like singing the same songs. I love hymns. They're great. I like a structure to the service. I like prayer within service, formality. But sometimes, when I know a song too well, I'll sometimes just sing it. I have to realign. But maybe if a new song is thrown in there, let's say for instance, now I got to read those words. I got to think about those words. What am I actually singing? Can be nice. Can be helpful. So what does Jesus tell us to do? What does he tell the Ephesians to do? He first tells them to repent. Repent that you are doing things. Yes, they're good things, but you haven't been doing them for me. You've just been kind of checking things off. And then he says, listen to the Spirit. For those who have an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. It's verse 7. You'll find actually that pattern throughout every single letter. This is how Jesus ends each letter. So what will the Spirit say? I'm going to turn to John chapter 16. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of truth is your Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit. And he will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. Isn't that interesting? That it's through the Spirit will guide us into truth. Because the Spirit doesn't speak on his own. He speaks what Jesus wants us to know. He actually says he will tell you about the future. That's kind of, whoa. It's not going to be probably any end time stuff. He's already told us that. But it's going to be stuff of, maybe you'll get an image. There's going to be somebody you're going to pass by that you need to talk to. Or just a dream of, wow, imagine this ministry I would start that would do this. Or something, a dream of seeing somebody in your workplace, you know, having a conversation with them. Or maybe it'd be just a snapshot. I don't know. But he will tell you that that's right out of Scripture. He will tell you the future. And he will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. What does Jesus want us to know? Well, when we're feeling down, he wants to know that you are cherished. You are precious. And if you ask the Spirit, God, what do you want to tell me? And maybe you're in a moment you're down. He will tell you, I love you. You are valuable, important to me. That's what the Spirit does. He's there to encourage us, build us up, and build us up as a church. So how do we know what the Spirit's voice is and what is our voice? Personally, I'm on a journey of learning and discovering that. I feel like over the last 6 months to a year, I've, through actual some theological study to actually just some practical stuff, I'm just trying to learn what the Holy Spirit is and who he is and what he's trying to tell me personally. I'm learning. But what's his voice? Well, it does kind of sound like our voice inside. Or that's how it is for me. He could speak audibly to you as well. Dallas Willard, he was convinced that we need to practice the things that Jesus did in order to become like him, in order to love him. Listening to the Spirit is one of those things. Because then we're in relationship with God. And when we're in relationship with someone, we learn to love that person. And then we do things out of our love for that person. So at Country Hills, we do a seminar called Hearing God. You probably, if you were around with us last fall, you probably heard about it last fall. It's 6 weeks. It's very short. But we are going to be doing it again. We're going to be doing it in March. Let me tell you, it's awesome. Because it's practical. It's humble. It's not this, it sets parameters of what it is to hear the Spirit of God. How do we hear him? Well, we hear him through Scripture. We hear him in our prayer as we listen. But when we're listening, we test that with Scripture. We test that with the community around us to say, what do you guys think? This is kind of what I heard. And we test it with time. If we're not sure if it was the Spirit of God, we go back and ask him again and again and again. Till we get some sort of affirmation that that's actually God talking to me right now. If you're, you know, I would strongly consider you to, well, who actually took it last year? There was a bunch, or last fall, there was a bunch of people who took it. Hands up higher so people can actually see. Like, yeah, bunch of people. If you want to know what it's like, ask some of those people. They're awesome people in our church. It's not just the pastor talking. These are the people in our church. I know for parents who have young kids, like I have young kids, you could probably only have one spouse go and the other spouse maybe babysit for those 6 weeks. We're going to be doing the Hearing God seminar probably one time a year for the next few years, maybe even two, depending on how things go and our response to it. So seriously consider it. It's 6 weeks and it's investment in your relationship with God. It's worth it. So in loving Jesus, we will become like Jesus in our relationship with him, listening to the Spirit. Today we're ending our service. We're going to be doing communion together. Communion is one of those things we can just do, right? But it's also one of those events where we can take the time and reorient ourselves back to Jesus. That's what we can do. Jesus tells us to listen to what the Spirit is saying. So it's going to be communion. We're going to be walking up and we're going to be taking, you'll be taking the emblems yourself. And, you know, if you want, before you take it, or if you take it and you want to just spend a bit of time in prayer, if you want to ask God Hey, I want to hear you speak, God. What's that like? That can be where you start. Or you can spend some time in silent prayer. So communion is something that was instituted us and given to us by Jesus. And it's what it is. It's a regular reminder of his death and resurrection and for our forgiveness and new life. It's a celebration of the things he's done for us. He invites us to take it. At Country Hills, you don't have to be a member. All we ask is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you believe, he asks you to take. In a moment after I pray, we'll have time to partake together. Come to the front, take the emblems. You can do it with a few people beside you, or you can do it on your own. Whatever you feel comfortable with today, it's up to you. And following the service, just bring the cups back and set them on the trays. That will be greatly appreciated. Before we enter, I want to read from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. The Apostle Paul wrote and taught us about how we're supposed to take communion, what we're supposed to think about, and what it really means for us. Let me read these, and then we will begin. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to it for God. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." Jesus, you call us to love you. And in doing that, we want to take time to repent of the sins that we have committed. But in that repentance, we know full well that you forgive and you wipe clean. And it is because of your death and your resurrection, what the bread and the wine symbolize, that we can come before you and renewed, and receive life from you. Jesus, take this time and speak to us, and allow us to partake.